It's no secret that I like films. I like good films. They're getting harder and harder to find. I'm one who likes to always check each year which films are nominated for Best Picture, and the Best Picture for a reason, and then see whether I can watch them or not. And sometimes it's difficult. Now they're nominating 10 instead of 5. But at this last Oscar presentation, they had a British comedian, the one who invented the show The Office, and he got up and offended everybody as he made all types of comments about the movie stars and their drug abuse and divorces and everything else, and there was an outrage over that as he was in a sense doing something that I'm going to do this morning. I say that because I remember my memory serves me like 1989, there was a big scandal. Rob Lowe, I think it was, started the Oscar show by having a girl come out dressed like Snow White, and they sang a song together to the tune of Proud Mary. And it basically sort of made fun of Snow White and her virtue as she came to Hollywood and was corrupted. And there was an outrage. Disney tried to sue. Paul Newman started a letter-writing campaign among the movie stars to bring dignity back to the Oscars because they did the unthinkable. They showed Snow White in a bad light. They showed good in a bad light. Now, the title of the sermon is not what's in the bulletin. I'm going to preach that next week. I've decided to divide this passage in two and preach on 8 today and 9 next week. The who and the how, simply because we have the Lord's Supper, and I'm trying to be conscious of having too long a sermon with too much in it that is overwhelming. But the title of the sermon is Seeing Evil in a Bad Light. You see, they were putting good in a bad light. The great outrage is to put bad in a good light. And I'm talking about the devil. The way he's portrayed in Hollywood, the way he's portrayed, if it's not just a joke, he's portrayed in a good light. You know, I think of the Rolling Stones song, Sympathy for the Devil. You know, somehow or other we got to feel sorry for the devil. I mean, if he does exist, he got a raw deal. Let's picture him in a way where he's got a human face and that we can somehow or other relate to him and we start having a fellow feeling with him. Let's put this bad in a good light. Well, I'm here today to tell you from the scriptures that we need to see the devil and evil in the bad light that the scriptures place it in. So we're going to look at that this morning. Three things: see evil as there, see evil as really evil, and see evil as defeated. Those are the three things that I want us to learn from this passage to prepare us for next week when we learn how to act and to resist and to survive in the face of this enemy. You see, you have to know about the great enemy of your soul if you're going to withstand his efforts to destroy you. I mean, why must we see? This is what I was at. Why must we spend time talking about the devil? We could talk about positive. Let's talk about the positive things about Jesus. Let's not talk about the devil. But one of the wonderful things about preaching consecutively through books of the Bible is you come to a passage like this. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him standing firm in the faith. You see, I have to deal with it because there it is. If I skipped over it, you ought to stand up in outrage. It's there. It's in the Word of God. We have to deal with it. In fact, I heard, I think it was R.C. Sproul who said, we think about angels, and angels includes the fallen angels, are mentioned more times in the scriptures than love and sin. You wouldn't think that, but they just permeate the scriptures. And so our text tells us that Satan exists and what he's like to enable us to better be prepared to withstand his attacks. So, see the evil as there, right? If we're going to see evil in a bad light, let's see it as there. The bad light meaning he's there. He exists as the evil one. You see, to understand the attack of Satan, you have to believe he exists. And you know, this in our circles, in a sense, is obvious, right? Yet, it's become a joke to most people who call themselves Christians today. And it's an embarrassment to believers. The emerging church and the emergent church is really bad on this. They doubt and question everything. And then the emerging church is being affected by that. They want to enter into the doubts of the unbeliever. They want to be more contemporary. They want to reach out to people. And so they talk as if they doubt whether Satan exists or, you know, and, you know, here we are. You know, what's brought this about? It's interesting. When I was teaching Sunday school and leading the youth group at Christ Methodist 38 years ago, 36 years ago, there was a girl in my Sunday school class who was just started at Moravian College, and I had not yet gone to Moravian, I had some seminary under my belt, and she came and brought me all these wonderful books from this class she was studying in New Testament. One of them was Jesus Christ and Mythology by Rudolf Bultmann, and he was the one who sort of gave a legitimacy to this concept of, you know, not believing in Satan. You have to demythologize the Bible. You know, get away, get the husk of mythology and get to the kernel of truth. And he talks about Satan and he says, this conception rests on the upon the experience, quite apart from the inexplicable evils arising outside ourselves to which we're exposed, that our own actions are often so puzzling. Men are carried away by their passions and no longer masters of themselves. And the result is that inconceivable wickedness breaks forth from them. And the conception of Satan as a ruler over the world expresses a deep insight that evil is not only found here and there, but that all particular evils make up one single power, which in the last analysis grows from the very actions of men. The consequences and effects of our sin become a power dominating us. We can't free ourselves from them. Particularly in our day and generation, although we no longer think mythologically, we often speak of demonic powers which rule history, corrupt political and social life, and that language is metaphorical. It's a figure of speech. Now what he's saying there is the understanding of the devil existing is a myth. It's a way for the ancient people to try and explain the evil in us and around us. Now, Bultmann wrote this book in 1953. I just listened to a debate. It was on Nightline. This isn't something that's going to go away. And the debate was between Mark Driscoll and a prostitute who was converted in New Orleans, who was in his church, and the bishop of a church who once pastored a fundamentalist church and believed in the devil and now didn't. And also, I forget the guy's name is Chupac something or other. He's a doctor and he's a spokesman for psychology and to get away from all of this old stuff, and he was the expert on that side. And it was an interesting debate. And when they talked to this doctor, bottom line was simply this: belief in Satan is dangerous and it is debilitating and it is despicable. And then he said this: be done with Satan and confront your own issues. And this is just an interview that they had. And Mark Driscoll's there, you know, giving his side of things. This converted prostitute is giving her side of things. But there it is, national TV. Does the devil exist? You know, and the question we need to ask is, how do you respond when you're challenged by a sophisticated friend? You know, maybe you're an earshot of all of these Channel 39 types who are all so sophisticated and just roll their eyes when they hear about this stuff we believe. How do you respond? You know, the Word of God knows no such timidity as we're finding in our culture today. There was another theologian, world known, Berkauer. He was a theologian at the Free University of Amsterdam. And an R.C. Sproul studied there. One of the courses that he took in systematic theology had to do with pneumatology, the world of the spirit, angels and devils and everything else. And Dr. Birkhauer said, there can be no biblical Christianity without demonology. He said, you can have other religions, but you cannot have a biblical religion without demonology, because the demonic forces are from it in there from page one to the last page. It doesn't make sense without it. And so the Word of God declares his existence. The devil. That's what Peter says. Your enemy, the devil. He exists. Peter's talking about him as if he really exists. The word diablos, it means the slanderer. And this existence isn't argued in the scriptures, it's stated as a matter of fact. And he's not a minor figure in God's word. The devil is mentioned 35 times, demons 50 times, Satan 49 times in the scriptures. And that's a lot in terms of the subject matter. We see him in Genesis 3, bringing down Adam and Eve. We see him in Job 1 and 2, trying to bring down Job. Because he wants to insult and hurt the name of God. We see him in Zechariah 3, accusing the high priest. We see him in Matthew 4, tempting our Lord. We see him in Revelation 20, and throughout Revelation in his last attempt. But there he is. And the worst thing that we could do is have an enemy we don't know about. I mean, there is this great renowned doctor and psychologist who is saying to these people, you are primitive and this is terrible. Be done with Satan. Confront your own issues. And if there is a spiritual power like Satan who's behind so many of our issues and we don't believe he exists, then where are we? I think of that guy who had his stepson, I think it was, in his trunk with a gun and a little hole. And you remember that? He was driving around and the kid was shooting people. Remember that? I mean, you remember the terror of that? Nobody knew where he was. Nobody knew where it was coming from. They had this enemy who was out just shooting people at random, and they didn't know where he was. They couldn't find him. You know, it's like Satan. Somehow or other, he doesn't exist, but he's just shooting away at us. See the evil as there. Now see the evil as really evil. Okay? See the evil as really. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You read that, and Peter says, see him as evil, and see him as he really is. He is wicked, and he is against your eternal soul. I mean, his origin tells us it, does it not? We're told a little bit about his origin in 1 Timothy 3:6. He says there, when you seek to find elders in the church, don't pick recent converts, or they'll become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. So evidently, conceit and pride had something to do with the devil's origin. You know, a lot of people conceive of the devil as being in like a, you know, red long underwear with horns and a pick and feet like a donkey. And you wonder, where did that come from? Well, in the Middle Ages, they were aware of the fact that the devil's great sin is pride. And so they told the people to resist him, start talking about him and picturing him in this foolish appearance. And you know, it's a way to just scorn the devil. And then the next generation took it seriously, and you know, we begin to think that's what the devil's like. And now in our day and age, people are saying, oh, I don't believe in the devil. There's not somebody in this red long underwear. And you say, well, there isn't. And that's why we have to go to the scriptures and see what is he really like. And we're told in 2 Peter 2:4, you know, Peter had dealings with the devil, and he's got some things to say about him. And he tells us in verse 4, if God didn't spare the angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, and he didn't spare the ancient world, then you need to be warned as well. And so he speaks about angels that sinned and were sent to hell. If you know in Isaiah 14:12, and this passage of scripture, there are those who just say it's absolutely the king of Babylon. No, it's absolutely Satan. And I think typically in the scriptures. We have that situation where it has a historical application, but also a larger application. It says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star of the dawn, and have been cast down to earth, you who once laid low the nations." You know, speaking of the king. But the word there is Lucifer, you know, that day star, the star of the morning. The scriptures tell us something about him. He rebelled in pride for some reason against God and took a legion of angels with him. And so he begins evil as a liar. His name tells us that right in verse 8, your adversary, the devil. He's called an accuser. He's called an evil one. He's called the power of darkness. He's called the Lord of the Flies in the scriptures. That's where that title of that novel comes from. He's called Belial, which means the worthless one. He's called the tempter. He's called the serpent. He's called the dragon. Do any of those names conjure up something good in your mind? I mean, they're all bad, the names that he's given. His works tell us this, do they not? He's seeking someone to devour. He tempts Adam and Eve, right? He moves David to number Israel and brings great judgment upon the people of Israel. He accuses Job. He wants Job to deny God along with his wife. He comes after Joshua the high priest and he says, look at him, look at his sin. He tempts Jesus in the wilderness, tries to have him doubt the promises of God. He moves Nero to throw Christians to the lions and to behead Paul. And you see the effects of the fall, do you not? Sickness and hatred and suffering. I'm reminded of it every time I go to the nursing home to visit my in-laws. And I look around and I interact with the men on one floor and the women on the other floor. And to see the effects of sin. To see that, and you look at that and it breaks your heart. You know what doesn't break Satan's heart? To see them that way? He delights in it. We think about that. How could that be? We think of psychopaths. A psychopath is somebody who can just, you know, do something terrible. And he has no mercy. And then we're told not only is he like that, but he's powerful. He's a force to be taken seriously. Words describe him and his works tell us he's like a roaring lion. He's a dragon in the book of Revelation. And the physical works that he does tell us this. These counterfeit miracles of the magicians of Egypt show us that power that he has that God allows him to exercise. The destructive forces that he used against Job and his family. The physical works and all these other works. The description of his intelligence and power. In Genesis 3, he was more cunning than all the beasts. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, we are not ignorant of his devices, his schemes. And Ephesians 6:11, be careful of the wiles of the devil. We're told that, we're warned about that. We're no match for him. He's shrewd, he's smart. And then the pictures here that Peter gives us him, the tense of the verbs. He prowls around seeking. They're both in the present tense. And the present tense in Greek speaks of a continuous action, continually going. You know, I used to love when we go to the zoo to go see the lions and the tigers that are just pacing in the cage. You ever see them? Pacing back and forth. I remember hearing Paul Tripp told of a, and I didn't see this, but it was on television. It was called The Pride, something about the pride. It was about lions. And it showed there was the king lion, and then there was lions probably have a name that, like lieutenant or something, but we don't know what it is. What's the second lion in charge? But there he is, and he, you know, he's constantly looking for opportunities to take over, and this the powerful lion, he would come and subdue that lion, and he was the king of the pride. And he said one time this older lion was sleeping, and he woke up, and as he woke up, he went to move, and he got on his paw, and he limped like that. And instantly the second in charge jumped on him and subdued him and took over the pride. Just waiting for that moment of weakness. What a picture. What a picture. This word picture, this prowling, roaring lion, seeking to devour. It's the Greek word is the word used in the Greek version of the Old Testament concerning the fish that swallowed Jonah. Just took him in and devoured him and swallowed him. You see, and the devil's not in a cage and he's only like attacking when he's poked. The devil is in the world, and you know, when we pray and we stand for righteousness, we're poking him. And so that's why he's so active in undermining our prayers. And you think about how he uses your family and your government and your friends against you at times to try and upset your faith. I remember I have a cousin who, a second cousin who actually works for the state police crime lab. Remember, she told me, and this was back in the late 80s, that every state police troop now had an occult expert that they could contact and talk to because of the viciousness of the occult playing into the crimes that they were having to deal with. This is the evil of Satan. Let me put it this way. He shows no mercy, and he has no remorse. And we need to think about that as we think about him. Remember in a movie about the gangs in L.A. called Colors. It was a very disturbing movie about a veteran cop and a rookie cop and trying to deal with the Hispanic gangs in East L.A. And I remember the older cop was trying to let the younger cop know what he was dealing with. And he said, "These kids are stone-cold killers." He said, "I went into a house once. There was this elderly couple, grandparents. They were very sophisticated and very soft-spoken and gentle. They loved music and loved art. And you just knew from their house they were just these delightful people. These gang members broke in, killed them, robbed them. And then before they left, they sat down and ate their lunch." And he said, "That's what we're dealing with." And you know where that type of psychopathic force comes from? It comes from Satan. That isn't even close to what he's like. So we need to remember that. We need to see evil as there. We need to see evil as really evil. And we need to see the evil as defeated. Now just wrap it up with that. In spite of the devil's power, you and I can withstand him because God's more powerful. God will powerfully and actively protect us with his children. I told Sherry she gave away my thunder in Sunday school. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That's the promise, right? Resist him firm in the faith. You know, what changes when you enter into the faith? Do you become more powerful than Satan? Well, no. What happens? We become justified, and then God is for us, and we become his children, and he's more powerful. Satan's defeated at the cross because our sins have been paid for. And so God's control over Satan in the scriptures tells us this. In Genesis 3, 14 and 15, after he has Adam and Eve sin, God curses Satan. And he says, "Your end is coming. One whose heel you're going to bruise is going to crush your head." And Satan knows that the whole plan of redemption from then on is about bringing that one. And he fights it and fights it and fights it. And sometimes he gets it down to a couple of people. Noah and his family. But God keeps continuing on track with his plan. Think about Zechariah 4, 5. He comes and accuses the high priest, and what does God do? He brings in that white robe and he covers the priest with the righteousness of Christ that would be coming. And in Matthew 4, when Christ is tempted, what does God do? He comes upon him and he gives to him the grace necessary for him to withstand each one of those temptations, and he doesn't yield. And God promises that aid to us. That's the point of this verse and the point of other verses like this. They give us specific instructions as to how to stand and encouragement that we can stand. Verses 8 and 9 say, resist him, and now this is how you do it. And next week we'll take a look at those individual things. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, do this so the devil gets no foothold. These are the things you do with the armor of God. Think about Ephesians 6. Put this on so you can stand. Put this on so that you can resist. So the purpose of this message today is to just remind us that Satan is, that he is evil, but that he is defeated. He's on a leash and he can go no further than God. I heard a pastor tell this story about realizing he's defeated, but realizing how dangerous. He said one time his kids came to him and said, "Dad, there's a snake in the garden." And he went out and it was a copperhead. And he looked at it and he said, "This isn't a good snake." So he got a shovel and he got a rake and he got the snake. And then he got a shovel and he just cut his head off about that far behind his head. And he said, and then as he went to get the shovel to turn it over, the head turned and bit the shovel. And he said if that had been his hand, he would have had a poisonous bite. The head. That snake had his head cut off. And he said, think of Satan that way. He's defeated. But he is an adversary we need to take seriously, because though he's defeated, he can still wreak havoc in our lives. So let me just end by saying this. Are you unashamed to not only say that God exists, but to say that Satan is real? No matter where you are when this topic comes up, are you willing? And are you willing to teach your kids that reality and stand for the existence of Satan? How seriously do you take his powerful evil and his active hatred against you and your family and against church and ultimately against God? How serious do you take that? And lastly, do you experience regularly the comfort of the truth that God's power is able to keep you from falling when Satan attacks? We come to the Lord's Supper. Isn't it wonderful that there's not a picture of Jesus and Satan arm wrestling? Or of Jesus and Satan like you see sometimes. I just saw a picture. There's a fight coming up, and the two fighters were standing face to face looking at one another with this hatred, and you wonder who's going to win. There is nothing of Satan on this table, but only Christ. His victory. His victory over Satan and our salvation. And so, we see evil in a bad light, but here at the table, we see goodness and sinlessness and the love of God in the greatest and the best of lights ever. Let's pray. Our Father, as we prepare for the table, we ask that you would bless us and help us as we eat and drink, to remember your great love to us, to remember, Father, that the evil one is defeated, and though he can attack us, and though when we let down our guard, he can set us back, he cannot take us to hell. And so bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to prepare us for the Lord's Supper by reading the law, and then we're going to confess our sins before the Lord. And I think one of the best expressions of the law in the New Testament is found in Romans 12, and I'd like to read some verses from Romans 12. As we prepare for the supper, to just hear God's word and his commands to us, and then think about the ways we have sinned and broken them. It says this: do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body and many members, and these members don't all have the same function, so in Christ who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts. If a man has a gift of prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, serve. And teaching, teach. And if it's encouraging, let him encourage. And if it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. And if it's leadership, let him govern diligently. And if it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere, hate what is evil, and cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another with brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Don't be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need, and practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and don't curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who are mourning, and live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. And don't be conceited. Don't take revenge. As much as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. Leave room for God's wrath. For he says, I will avenge, saith the Lord. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If it's thirsty, give him something to drink. And by doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Don't overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Those are the New Testament commandments for us, and how they expose our sin as we fall so short. And so let's at this time in unison confess our sins. This will be a responsive confession, and I pray that it will be from your heart. Most holy and merciful Father, we confess that we have sinned by our own fault in thought, word, and deed, and we have not loved you with our whole heart and mind and strength, and we have not loved our neighbors as ourselves, and we have not forgiven others as we have been forgiven. We confess to you, Lord, all our past unfaithfulness, the pride and hypocrisy and impatience of our lives, our self-indulgent appetites and ways, and our exploitation of others. We confess our intemperate love of worldly goods and comforts, and our dishonesty in daily life and work, our negligence in prayer and worship, and our failure to believe the gospel. Accept our repentance, Lord. Restore us, good Lord, and let your anger depart from us. Favorably hear us in your great mercy, and accomplish in us the work of your salvation, that we may show forth your glory in the world. By the cross and passion of your Son, our Lord, bring us all with your saints to the joy of his resurrection. Amen. We are told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And it's there where he gives to us that assurance of our pardon as we confess our sins. We have heard the institution of the Lord's Supper in our New Testament reading today as our Lord broke the bread and took the cup and gave them to the disciples and commanded them to do this in remembrance of him as they passed that commandment on to us. I also want to remind us that there is a warning in the invitation in the Scriptures that we should not come to the table if we do not discern the Lord's body. We work it out in this church by saying that if you haven't publicly confessed your faith, been baptized, we ask you not to partake of the Lord's Supper. We'd say to the children who have been baptized and haven't professed their faith that you cannot come. We'd say to anyone here in that state is that you see the cup and the bread and you long for it. The Lord is saying to you, I want you to confess me before men. And I'll confess you before my Father, and that you'll be admitted to the Lord's Supper. But you can feed upon him in your heart if you know him, even if you can't at this point because of your age or because of your circumstance. And so as the supper is served to us, we need to remember that to eat it in hypocrisy is to eat and drink damnation upon ourselves. But that doesn't mean that we should be without sin before we can come, because the Lord's Supper is for sinners saved by grace. And so we come in that regard. And to remind us of how we come, we're going to do like the Mennonites did in the first church I was saved in, and we're going to sing. But we're going to sing a cappella. These two verses. Let's sing together.
Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come, I come. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy pride.